1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7.
1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7.
2 Timothy 4, 3.
2 Timothy 4:3.
Luke 12:48. Matthew 28:19-20.
Matthew 15:14.
2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:2.
2 Timothy 2:2.
Psalm 19:14.
Psalm 19:14.
Romans 10:10.
Romans 10:10.
Matthew 10:32-33.
Matthew 10:32-33.
Matthew 12:37. 1 Timothy 5:13-14.
1 Timothy 5:13-14.
Matthew 12:32.
Matthew 12:32.
Matthew 15:11.
Matthew 15:11.
Philippians 4:8.
Philippians 4:8.
Genesis 1:28. Psalm 141:3.
Galatians 2:20.
First Corinthians 1:19. Thank you. We are in chapter 2 in our study of the book of James. We're ready to look at verse 25 tonight. We are almost through this chapter. Two verses remain in the chapter. This chapter has been devoted to the importance of recognizing the biblical definition of faith, which is not just simply believing that there is a God because the devils believed and trembled, but it's a kind of faith that goes to action. The action is the obedience to the Lord, which verifies that what we say we believe, we really do believe. So he uses an example here then in the 25th verse of this chapter. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Was Rahab a part of the nation of Israel? No, she was a part of the land of Canaan. And the very fact that she was a part of the land of Canaan meant what? She should have been put to death, right. We'll explain why she wasn't in a moment, but the reason we say she should have been put to death is because God instructed the children of Israel under the leadership of Joshua that the land he had promised he was going to give to them, but their responsibility was to destroy every one of them. And the fact that they didn't destroy every one of them accounts for the tragic picture that we read in our study of the book of Judges in the Old Testament. When God wants to get rid of sin, he really wants us to get rid of sin. And they did not really obey the Lord as they should have, and they suffered the consequences. Now, how did Rahab express her faith in God? That's right. Two spies were sent out by Joshua ahead of the time that they actually crossed the Jordan River to begin taking the land. And they found safety in the hiding that she provided for them before they actually conquered Jericho. Number three, what makes Rahab a special example of faith in addition to the fact that she was a Canaanite? You know the story well enough to explain why it's important or significant that her name is mentioned here to underscore her faith and how her faith was rewarded. Yeah, we sometimes don't pay enough attention, I think, to the genealogy records in the Bible. But particularly now in the first chapter of Matthew, the first 16 verses, there are some women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, and one of them is Rahab, which may seem a bit strange until we understand the whole story. But the very fact that her faith ultimately led to her being a part of the genealogy of Christ, I think, is quite significant. You remember that she married Solomon, and their son was Boaz, and who'd Boaz marry? Ruth, and they had a son whose name was Obed, and he had a son whose name was Jesse, and Jesse's son was, yeah, well, he had other sons too, but that's the one we best remember. And of course, this is all a part of the genealogy record. So her active faith marked a real change in her life. Now, before I leave her, I'm going to bring up something just to make a comment on it, because I think that sometimes this has not been adequately or correctly explained. Did Rahab, in hiding the spies, tell a lie? Yes, she did. Yes, she did. Does that bother you? Well, it should. You don't want anybody to tell a lie. But the reason I bring that up is because, you know, the Bible speaks very clearly with regard to the importance of truth. You know, all liars are going to have their place in the lake of fire. Book of Revelation really singles out the significance and the seriousness of the sin of lying. So Rahab is not justified by the fact that she tells a lie. Now, let me follow this up with another question that will help us to give an explanation to the fact that she was used in this helpful way to the spies. Is there anyone in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin? No. Did Jesus ever, on any other occasion, use anyone that was guilty of sin? Is there anyone he hasn't used that is guilty of sin? All right. I want us to realize that God, just because he uses someone who has really made a mess of their lives or has done something that is really bad, is not to suggest that God approves of that kind of behavior. When you think of David, a man after God's own heart, and yet David wasn't a pure fellow always, was he? Hollywood remembers that, particularly when they film the story of his affair with Bathsheba, and the fact that he had her husband killed deliberately by putting him on the front line of battle. We cannot honor him and appreciate the fact that he did those kinds of things. He was honest enough to recognize that what he had done was very wrong. He confessed his sins. He loved the Lord. But he was not a perfect man. And God uses all kinds of people to accomplish his will. In fact, every one of us here tonight are here by the grace of God and by his wonderful mercy. It's not because any of us are any better than anybody else. It's because of who we are when we are in Christ. And in Christ, our lives are brand new. And when we follow his will, we'll do what is right. But when we don't do what is right, at least we've acknowledged the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. Yes?
You know, I think David is one of my favorites because even though he made many mistakes, some of them published very graphically, still the fact that in reading the Psalms and so forth, he is so ashamed and so hurt by the things that he did to God when he came to his senses and realized that he had done badly. And I think that's one reason why God loved him so much, that he really, really agonized over what he had done.
Well, and the Lord knew that we needed that encouragement, you know, because if everybody that he picked to speak to us through the scriptures was perfect, then where would we fit in? I mean, we would be, the saying when that the church would crumble when we walk in the door would be true.
Yeah, and these are excellent comments, and I thank you for them, because these are things that we need to know And sometimes when the question is raised, particularly that Rahab was able to help the spies get away safely, and yet she lied in order to do so, some people would want to blame God for allowing that to happen. God is not to be blamed. God is to be appreciated for the fact that even when people who are less than perfect do things that do not please Him, He can make them turn out for the best. And of course, the classic example, in my opinion, is what happened at Calvary. God used the wickedness of men who put Christ to death to turn out for the good of every one of us. Because there on His death at Calvary, He was God's Lamb who was shedding His blood. And that shed blood accounts for the forgiveness of our sins because He died in our place. All right, question number 4 is a true or false statement. Faith and deeds are two different sides of man's experience of God. Yeah. Can you have faith without deeds?
No.
Can you have deeds without faith if you're going to be the kind of person that God wants you to be? No. So it takes both. So it's kind of like a double-sided coin, and you need both of them in order to be right in your experience with God. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So is faith without works a corpse? Yes, it is. Now, before we end this chapter and get into the next one, I want to raise another question that I think is very important, particularly as we're dealing with some of our religious neighbors. The question is, was it a proper question for people on the day of Pentecost to ask Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" Was that a proper question?
Yes, it was.
Yes, it certainly was. I don't think I assigned Acts 2:38 or 2:37 where that question is asked. But the point that I want to make, which I think that many people today, because of their understanding of faith only, fail to appreciate, is that Peter did not say on that day when they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "That's not a good question. It's not a matter of what you do." No, he told them it was. There was something for them to do. And sometimes we have emphasized faith to the point that we've tried to eliminate doing. And faith, rightly understood, does not eliminate doing. And that's the point that James is making. He's not disagreeing with the Apostle Paul at all. When the Apostle Paul said, "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast." We're not going to get to heaven by being good. We can't be good enough to get to heaven that way. But there is something for us to do. And the scriptures make that very clear on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's another instance in the book of Acts that is important for us to consider. When Paul was on his way to Damascus to further persecute Christians, he had an experience unlike anything that had ever happened to him before. He saw the Lord in the middle of the day, and he asked the Lord what he should do. And the Lord said to him, "Sorry, brother, you asked the wrong question. You don't have to do anything. I've come to do something for you." Is that the way the Bible reads?
No.
Not at all. He told him what to do. He said, "You need to keep on going where you're going. Now, when you get to Damascus, let me tell you where to go. Find the street, call straight. Go down that street, find a house that's owned by James. Go into that house, and you wait there. I'm going to send a preacher, and the preacher's going to tell you what to do." Did the preacher want to make that call?
No,
he didn't. Ananias had to be persuaded to make that call, but he went. And when he got there, he found that here was a man that up to that point had done exactly what the Lord had told him to do. He was waiting for somebody else to tell him what he had not yet done. He knew he'd counted the Lord. He is made aware of the fact that he had sinned against God. And he wonders now, "What am I supposed to do?" And the preacher, when he arrived, told him to do one thing. He said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Was there something for him to do? Well, apparently, because Jesus had said, in answer to his question, what shall I do? You go into town, I'm going to tell you what to do through a preacher. Now, by the way, God has always chosen a person to relate the message as to what is to be done. He doesn't zonk people over the head. This is not some kind of experience you're going to have out there in the desert all by yourself. He's going to use a person. He always has. So I'm a little fearful of some of these people who claim to have these special one-on-one experiences. In fact, that's where a lot of these sects today, S-E-C-T-S, get their beginning, because of this man that claimed to have this one-on-one encounter with the Lord. Now, the third example is in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas are in prison, and they're singing and praying at the midnight hour. Obviously, that gets the attention of the fellow inmates, but apparently it got the attention of the jailer, because later on, that same night, there was an earthquake. And the earthquake actually removed the chains that bound the prisoners and opened the door of the jailhouse and enabled them to get out. It awakened the jailer, and he saw that the doors were open and just assumed that they had all escaped and was about to take his life, when Paul cried out and said, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Strange. But they were all there. And what did the jailer then say to Paul when Paul announced, "We're all here"? That's right. "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, because he believed so strongly in the grace of God, "Sir, I'm sorry, you don't have to do anything." Is that what he said? No, he didn't. He said, "You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Aha! There we go. All you have to do is just believe. So Paul said. Oh, no, he didn't. I put the word "just" in there. Paul didn't. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how did Paul know that this man believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the same hour of the night, he was baptized into Christ. Were there works that verified his faith? Well, yes, there were. Now, the reason he started out with belief is because baptism means nothing apart from faith. And all of our good works mean nothing apart from faith. So we don't separate faith from works. Works validate faith. We're talking about the biblical understanding of the word faith. Now, when Paul told the jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, he was telling him something that he was unable to do. You know why? How does faith come? That's right. By hearing the word of God. So immediately upon telling this jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved," the very next verse indicates that he began to explain to him the word of the Lord. And when he heard the word of the Lord, we know he believed because of the works that verified his faith. So we have to be very careful in our study of the scriptures. Don't leave any of it out. Don't pick one phrase. Don't pick one verse and say, "Well, this is what the Bible says, and that's all there is to say on the subject." That's not true. And James is emphasizing something that some people don't really want to have emphasized. When we began our study of the book of James, we point out that Martin Luther was so impressed when he found out that the just shall live by faith that he went overboard. And he claimed that this book is a straw book. You don't need this book. Too much emphasis on works. And I wonder if many times the book of James has been neglected by those who feel that there's not a proper emphasis upon faith and too much emphasis upon works. But you put it all together and the Bible gives us the total picture. So he has made a strong point, I think, with regard to the importance of faith and what faith, biblical faith, really is. Now, when we begin chapter 3, I'm on the hot seat.
Yeah.
I really am. So if you never see me again after tonight, you'll know what this study has done for me tonight. All right, would one of you read the first verse?
teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment.
All right. In view of the fact that this chapter deals with the use of the tongue, does that explain why James begins this section by addressing teachers? Probably. How can you teach much without using your tongue? I recognize that there are people that have the ability to sign what they have to say. And I know that the pen is a means of conversion or conversation, but he's using what all of us really understand, and that is that teachers really depend upon their ability to speak to be able to be effective teachers. Now, they're not the only ones that use their tongue. Auctioneers use their tongue. Salespeople often use their tongue to sell their product. But we have to be careful about the proper use of the tongue. So he's talking particularly here about the teachers. Now, question number two. What teachers does James have in mind? That's right. He refers to them, my brethren. Now, in the early church, teachers were very highly honored. And it was considered to be a real privilege to be a teacher. In the church at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent off on their first missionary journey, the teachers, along with the prophets in that church, were those who helped to pray and fast and send them on their way. Teaching is always looked upon as being very important. You'll remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. The pastor is the elder, and the teaching part of eldership is a very important part of being an elder. How can you lead people effectively, which elders are to do, they're shepherds of the flock, they're the pastors, without using your tongue? And obviously, if there's anyone that ought to be able to tell somebody how to live the Christian life, it ought to be the elder. And how to become a Christian, it ought to be the elder. They are teachers. Very, very important role in the church. God has so ordained it to be. Now, what subject matter do Christian teachers deal with that makes their teaching so important? All right, we're dealing with life and death issues. Can a person that is taking the good news to those who never have heard the gospel tell it in such a way that they might have done more damage than good?
Yes.
Absolutely. That makes it a serious situation. And that's what makes my role as a teacher here tonight so serious. Unfortunately, there are some people that believe because a person is a teacher that therefore they have the final say. Do you not think that teachers in our public school and in our universities are looked up to by many of their students? And is it not true that many of their students believe, my teacher said it, it must be right? Is that not true? All too often, that is true. I don't have anything against that. The thing that is a problem here is when those teachers are not teaching correct instruction. Is that my phone?
You're supposed to turn that off.
That's the first time that's ever happened to me.
Speaking of being a teacher.
I know. Actions speak louder than words. Yeah. And if you never see me again, you'll know why. Okay. I can't reprimand you, but I can sure bawl myself out for being such a fool tonight to let that go by.
Sorry, Irene, everybody looked at you.
All right. Is it important for Christian teachers to make a clear distinction between truth as revealed in the Scripture and the opinions held by men?
Yes.
This is really serious. In one of the past ministries that I held in another state, We had a student from a Bible college do an internship with us during the summer months. And this student was given an opportunity to preach a sermon. And he did. And interestingly enough, I recognized the sermon, though I'd never heard him preach before in my life. And I went up to him and asked him if he had a certain book written by a certain author. And he said that he did. I said, "Do you understand why I've asked you that question?" He said, "No." I said, "Okay." I said, "How do you know?" And then I was quite specific in some of the things he said in his sermon. I said, "How do you know that this is true?" I said, "Where do you find that in the Bible?" Well, he was immediately embarrassed, and I didn't want to embarrass him. And I said, "I don't need to talk to you any further. Let me just say to you, don't ever let somebody else's sermon become your sermon without you first of all finding out, is that sermon biblical? Is it really what the Bible has to say? Or is it what that man has to say?" Now, this is one of the problems we have in using commentaries, in reading any books that are written by men. Now, I refer to them all the time, and I get a lot of help from them. But I will tell you that there are many times I read them and I think, that can't be right. And if they said that that's what this means, I've got to look at that further. And maybe they'll convince me that I was wrong, but maybe I'll be convinced that they are wrong. But we have to be very careful that we are not teaching something that somebody else has concluded must be the right doctrine, when in reality, the Bible doesn't really say that. Now, sometimes the best thing that we as a teacher can say is, "I don't know." And sometimes we'll have to admit, "I need to do some further study, but this is not clear in my own mind." But don't pretend to know what we do not know. And when we share the thinking of others, we need to be very careful that people recognize, I'm not preaching God's word at this point. I'm sharing with you what somebody else has concluded this likely means, which may or may not be right. And sometimes I will actually say, "I want to share with you three points of view, none of which agree with each other. Now, can they all be right?" And the reason I'm doing this is to challenge our thinking. So that as we look at the Bible, we'll say, "Now, read the Bible. Would you come down on any one of these sides? Or would you say, there's not enough data here to really come down the way any of these men come down?" I think it's a very serious thing that we know where we stand because we know it's in the Bible. What I'm saying is, we need more Christians to be like the Bereans. What were the Bereans like?
Noble.
They were noble because they went home, they opened their Bible to see if what the Apostle Paul had been saying about the Old Testament scriptures was right. And he commended them for that. And it's good for us to have our Bibles and to check it out, to read it. I listened to a scripture reading within the past week in which a person totally mispronounced the word that changed the meaning of the verse of scripture altogether. I think, wait a minute. That's not what that word is. He didn't know how to pronounce it. He pronounced it in a different way, which made it sound like a different word than what it really was. That's why we need to follow along in the Bible. Now, sometimes we may know the scriptures, and we know from our own memory that something doesn't sound quite right. But we need to realize that there needs to be a very clear distinction between our opinion and what the Word of God actually says. Now, this is a part of the responsibility of the teacher. And I say that particularly for those of us who are involved in teaching on the Lord's Day and the Bible school hour, various classes. Sometimes I think that we rely too heavily upon the workbooks that have been given to us or some book that some man has written. And I always cringe when I learn that certain churches are using certain books and I know what who the author is and I know what his doctrinal stand is. And I think, oh. Because sure enough, their doctrinal position is going to get in there sometime. We have to be so very careful that we do not let anything obscure the clear teaching of God's Word. So, question number five, what is the stricter judgment that teachers face? Would you read for me Luke chapter 12, verse 48? Did I assign that to anybody?
I'm finding it.
Okay.
But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Yes. Now, this is the reason why teachers are given a stricter judgment here, is because they're expected to know more. They should have studied, they should have prepared themselves in what they're teaching so that they will be sure that what they're teaching is correct. Now, what temptation should the Christian teacher resist? Yeah, that's an interesting word. It's so easy for us to just kind of exaggerate a story, and pretty soon the people that know the real story say, well, I was there and it didn't happen that way at all. He just really made it sound very, very flowery or very, very nice or very, very bad, as the case may be. Yeah, we have to be careful that we stick with the facts. Do teachers ever become arrogant in wanting to impress other people with how much they know? I know a preacher that served a church where I once served, and he did not go over well in that congregation. And if I had to select one reason why I think that he did not go over very well, is that the congregation was unable to ever ask him anything for which he did not have the correct answer. That's one amazing fellow. I mean, he always knew the answer, and his answer was always correct, regardless of who disagreed with him. We've got to be very careful about that. So I repeat what I said earlier tonight, and that is, as a teacher, we ought not to be ashamed. I honestly don't know. That may be embarrassing for us to have to say it, but it's the truth. We need to say it. And we need not to try to impress other people with how intelligent we think we are. People are going to find out that without our trying to tell them. Another thing that I think is a real challenge to a teacher, and that is how we answer questions. Do you know what I mean when I say that some people bait their teachers?
Oh, yeah.
I don't know whether I've told you this before or not, but we had a preacher's wife. I had a preacher's wife in my class several years ago. Her husband preached for a denominational church, and the other people in the class knew who she was and what her religious affiliation was. And at different times, the students would ask me a question that were obviously baiting me, getting me to say something that would be offensive to this preacher's wife and would really put her in her place because she doesn't believe what she's supposed to believe. A teacher needs to be very, very careful how he answers a question like that. And if the question is not relevant to what is being talked about, an appropriate thing is to say, I'm sure that you probably have a very good reason for asking me this, but since it's not in light of what we're talking about tonight, I'll be glad to talk with you when class is over, and we'll make sure we get that straightened out. And that's what I did in this particular situation. I was teaching a Sunday school class one Sunday morning, in which one of the persons in the class wanted me to come out and actually indicate that a certain person was certainly going to be in hell. And I said, no, I just will not say that. Well, don't you believe the Bible? Well, yes, I do. Well, does not the Bible say the person who commits this kind of a sin is going to be in hell? And has not this person committed that kind of a sin? And I just simply had to say to them, listen, if you're trying to tell me to be God, you're talking to the wrong person. I am not God. I can tell you what God's Word says, but that does not give me the right to assume that I know enough about any individual to know whether they're going to heaven or hell. Ultimately, God knows. I don't. I can have my opinion. My opinion may be right or may be wrong. But we have to be very, very careful that we don't pretend to know what we really do not know. So we need to stick with the facts and not allow ourselves to get into an area where we really do not belong. But these are some of the temptations that a Christian teacher should resist. I was in a town in South Florida a number of years ago, sat in a Sunday school class where the teacher says, "Now I want you all to talk because whatever you say is going to be right in this class." I thought, what did I hear him say? He wasn't going to take exception with anything that anybody said. Well, that just doesn't sound right. My favorite complaint, irritation, is when a teacher in a Sunday school class says, "How do you feel about this?" I don't care how anybody feels about it.
That's right.
What does God say? And sometimes I sit in classes where I think, why am I here? We're just sharing our feelings. Now, I know there's a place for feelings, but feelings ought never to trump the clear teachings of God's Word. And we're here to learn what God's Word has to say. So I think teachers are tempted many times to get in areas where they need to be very careful. I'm talking to myself tonight in all of this. I'm just reminding myself of what I need to be reminded of. Does James include himself in the instruction given in verse 1?
Yes.
How do you know that?
He says we.
That's exactly right. Now, does "let not many of you become teachers" sound like a word of discouragement?
Warning.
It is a warning. I think it sounds a bit discouraging. One of the experiences I had as a freshman in Bible college was several times during my freshman year, I heard on our campus the statement, "If you can do anything else in the world but preach, then don't preach. If you can be happy doing anything and not preach, then don't preach." And I kept thinking, why are you telling me that? Don't you want me here? Could I be happy doing something else? Well, I think I could. And I looked upon that as a discouraging word. However, the longer I thought about it, the more I realized that they were making a statement with that phrase. What statement do you think they're making?
That's your only passion. That's your heart's desire. You better not get into it.
I think that's what they were saying to me. You better really want to do this, and because you want to do it, you better give your heart and soul to do it, or else don't get involved in it. This is serious business. I think in that kind of a statement, they were saying pretty much what James is saying here. Take your responsibility seriously when you become a teacher. It's so important. Now, how does the Apostle Paul emphasize the seriousness of teaching? Would you read for me, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7?
"Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm."
Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Why do you think they want to be teachers of the law? I think so. And it's true that teachers in that day, and many times in our day, are really held up high and respected, honored by their teachers and others for their understanding, for their knowledge, for their ability to communicate. And so some others want to get in on the act. And yet they didn't know what they were talking about. And it's a serious thing to address a class on a subject that you, first of all, do not understand. And they were talking about the law, which they did not really understand themselves, and yet they were making confident assertions. That makes it even worse. It's bad enough to try to teach something you don't understand. It's even worse to say that you do understand it, when in reality, you don't understand it. and you're just trying to fool the people. Well, let's see what Paul said in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 3.
But the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear.
Boy, that's a pretty serious warning too, isn't it? I never will forget when I was living in the St. Louis area. I got up to preach one Sunday morning, and I had prepared a sermon that I simply entitled Marriage and Divorce. And I had prepared my sermon well, I thought. But before the time came for me to preach, I happened to observe that there was one person in the audience that day who had just gone through a divorce. I had not thought about that at all until that very moment. And my inclination was, I can't preach this sermon. They'll think I prepared it especially for that person. And I was really nervous. And so I tried to think of what else I might say that day instead of that particular sermon. But though I'd preached many sermons before that, nothing really came to mind. And so once I realized I'm stuck, I still was concerned about that person in my audience. Fine young man, his father and mother were there also, and his sister. And so I got off the hook when I got up to preach and said, you've noticed the title of my sermon in your bulletin this morning. I'm going to preach part one this morning. Part one deals with marriage. Part two will deal with divorce. When the sermon was over that morning, that whole family came to me and said, we can hardly wait till tonight. I thought, oh no. I said, we really want to hear what you have to say. And I probably have not been any better complimented for a sermon I preached than the one I preached that night by that family. And I learned an important lesson. We ought not to be afraid of our audience. Now we need to be kind, and we need to speak the truth in love. But sometimes people know better than anybody else the wrong in their life, and they're happy to have that confirmed, and they want to know God's will and how God deals with it. And sometimes we build straw people up in our minds and say, well, I can't say this to this audience. Yes, you can, if it's the truth and it's presented in love. We're all sinners. We just never must preach the truth by appearing to others as if, well, I'm looking down on you. Shame on you. That would never have happened to me. No, I think we always have to think, but by the grace of God, that might have been me. But this is what God has to say on the subject. So again, I'm reminding myself as a teacher that we have to be very, very careful that we don't eliminate certain topics because they're uncomfortable. I'm of the opinion that some of the ills in our world today are the direct result of preachers not having the courage to say what they should have said many, many times before. If it's a truth, speak the truth. We talk about preaching the whole counsel of God. And I'm preaching a sermon next Sunday morning on repentance. And I confess that I do not preach on repentance nearly as much as I should, in my opinion. Throughout the Bible, a strong emphasis is made upon repentance. The Old Testament prophets were preaching it all the time. Repent! Through John the Baptist, preparing the way for the coming of Christ. Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus taught repent. But you don't hear that very much. And nor do we hear sin really identified very clearly today. We use it in a broad generalization sense, but not really zeroing in and saying, but this is what we're talking about when we talk about sin. God has made it very clear. Again, I'm talking to myself. Teachers have a real responsibility, and we need to make sure that we are teaching not what people want to hear, but what they need to hear. Not what's comfortable for us to say, but what God has asked us to say. And so these two passages from 1 and 2 Timothy really point that out clearly. Now, number 10, is there a sense in which all of us are teachers? Would you read Matthew 28, 19 and 20? The last two verses of the book of Matthew. All right, now what is there in those two verses that would suggest that every one of us are teachers? I'm sorry? Yeah. Did Jesus tell his apostles to go and preach the gospel? Did he tell them to baptize? Did he tell them to teach? To teach them to do what? To observe everything that I have commanded you. What does he command them? He just got through giving them a commandment. Go out and tell the good news. Baptize them. Continue to teach them. Who's that talking about? That's talking about us. Somebody led us to Christ, let us go out and lead somebody else to Christ. Somebody shared the good news with us, let's share the good news with somebody else. So in a sense, we're all teachers. Not necessarily in a public forum, but we all are involved in teaching. So ultimately, the lesson of this passage of Scripture is for every one of us. Number 11, how may we summarize some practical reasons for this admonition concerning teachers? Would you say that it's true that the teacher is expected to be more mature than the pupil? Generally speaking, I think that's true. Is a teacher a leader? Yes, a teacher is. Would you read Matthew 15, 14? Yeah. Okay. We better be careful we're not blind guides, because we're going to both end up in the pit together. We are leaders. People will follow us. People will believe us, whether we like it or not. Must a teacher be well prepared? Would you read 2 Timothy 2:15?
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth.
Kind of sounds to me like we ought to be prepared, doesn't it? What does it mean to correctly handle the word of truth?
Say it like it is.
Yeah?
In love.
Yes. Have any of you ever read this in a different version that says, uses the language, rightly dividing the word of truth? What does that mean to you? What divisions are there in the Scriptures that really are important? Now, chapter verse and verse divisions are man-made. So I'm not talking about the division into chapters or division into verses. But what divisions in the Bible are really very important? The Old and New Covenant, right. Now, back in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33 or 34... He promises there's going to be a day coming of a new covenant. Now we know from Paul's writings that in Colossians that the old covenant was nailed to the cross. We know that the terms of the new covenant were announced on the day of Pentecost. Now, by the way, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I don't mean to do that at all. But it's kind of a trick question. where does the New Testament scriptures actually begin? Now you're afraid to answer me now, aren't you? I'm sorry about that. Let's eliminate Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That brings us to what book? How far do we go in the book of Acts before we get out of the Old Testament? Second chapter. All right.
The day of Pentecost.
I'm sorry?
The day of Pentecost?
Yes. That's when the terms of the new covenant were first announced. Now, I know that if you have a New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in there. No problem. I understand that. But I'm just trying to understand and help you understand what it means to handle rightly the word of truth. I had a man this past Lord's Day say to me, "Well, you certainly believe we're living under the Ten Commandments today, don't you?" I said, "No, I do not." "You don't?" "No." "Well, why not?" "Well, because that's a part of the Old Testament law. And we're not living under the Old Covenant." I said, "Now, I am very much concerned about obeying 9 of those commandments, but not all 10. One of those commandments is conspicuously absent in the New Testament. That's number 4, which says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Saturday is still the Sabbath day, but I don't remember to keep it holy, nor am I commanded to." I said, "I do the other things, but not because Moses said it, but because the Lord said it. And because it's a part of our new covenant relationship with God." And there are a lot of people that really have difficulty understanding the distinction between the old and the new covenant. Now, also recently, I was asked, "Well, what do you think about the new temple they're going to build in Jerusalem?" I said, "Well, I don't have any thoughts about that. Except that I'll be surprised if it's ever happened, and if it does happen, I don't see any connection with what the Bible has to say on the subject." "Oh, why not?" I said, "Are you not aware of the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Have you never read the scriptures that say God does not dwell in temples made with men's hands?" So I would not say that it had anything to do with Christianity if they're building a temple. Now, people can build temples all they want to, but we're the temple of the Spirit of God. The church is His temple. And there are just a number of things like this that people really misunderstand. And let me tell you why they misunderstand this. Much of the preaching that you hear on radio and television today has not made a clear distinction between the two covenants. And because they've not made that clear distinction, people are listening to what they're hearing. That makes good sense, doesn't it? I didn't realize I was so profound in what I'm saying. Wow. Anyhow, this passage of Scripture, handling aright the Word of God. Now, do we get rid of the Old Testament? Oh my, no. We need it to understand our foundation, where things were, how we are, where we are today. It all fits together. But there are some things that are appropriate one place that are not appropriate another place, or appropriate at one time, not appropriate at another time. There are some things that are an appropriate way for a parent to deal with a child when they're 2 years old that would not really particularly be appropriate to deal with them when they're 22 years old. Is that not true? They're still a child. But then time passed and things have changed and there's a different kind of relationship there. Still a child. And you know, when you travel around in different countries, do the laws in different countries vary? Yeah, they sure do. In fact, I was reading about that in the news just this past week about some people traveling abroad that were being picked up because they were not abiding by the laws of that land with regard to the laws that related to what they were doing and how they were doing it and where they were doing it. And I thought, I wouldn't have known that myself. And I might have been picked up if I had been doing what they were doing. But in this country, it was not the same. So this is the way it is in the Bible. there was a time that they lived under law, the law of Moses. But as Jeremiah made very clear, the day is coming that God is going to establish a new covenant. And we live under that new covenant relationship with God. So we need to rightly divide the Word of God. Well, a teacher needs to be faithful. Let's take 2 Timothy 2:2, and with that we're going to close.
And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Did you get that? This is God's perpetual motion. What you've learned from faithful men, teach to faithful men. So that those faithful men can teach it to faithful men. So that those faithful men can teach it to faithful men. Let me close with this thought. Supposing on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 people that were added to the church, they obeyed the gospel. Supposing that all they ever did was just simply reach the members of their own family for Christ. And that those members of their family that had been reached for Christ, all they ever did was reach their family for Christ. And that goes on and on and on. Now don't answer this, but think about it. Do you think the Christian witness would be any stronger today if that line had never been broken? That's why I call this God's perpetual motion. You heard it. Be faithful. Teach it somebody else. Let them become a Christian. Let them be faithful. Teach it somebody else. God's plan works. But too many times, we who are parents have had children from the day of their birth in the most impressionable time of their lives. Golden opportunities day after day after day to teach them the way of the Lord. And sometimes this is where we're really losing the battle. Father in heaven, help us to take seriously the instructions that you've given to me tonight as a teacher. Help us to be careful in our study of your word. Help us to make sure that our explanation is right on target. Help us to control our tongues, not to say things we shouldn't have said. And please forgive us when I have been guilty of that. Help us to be faithful with the message that's been given to us. And may we realize tonight that every one of us, in one sense of the term, is a teacher. May what others learn from our example and from the words that come from our lips, may it be a blessing to them. May it steer them in the right direction. May it bring them closer to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.